Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
If there's any children need to be dismissed to children's church, now's the time to do so. And I suppose that I should start off this morning by thanking especially Brother David Morris for filling in last week. You all know I hate to miss, and I hate when I have to miss. And thank the Lord it was not the flu or anything like that. It was just something I ate, didn't sit well with me. But calling David last minute, 7:30 in the morning, I know that he's prepared in season and out since he's teaching and preaching on a regular basis, and so it was painful for me to have him preach because I hate missing, but I knew that he would serve this body well by preaching God's word and being faithful to it. And so, and I've heard from so many of you that he did such a great job, and y'all make sure y'all send that word to him as well, not just through me. And also, I want to thank you for your well wishes and prayers and concern, and just thank you for your love towards me, especially also our children's ministry made a bunch of get well cards for me. And so those were posted on my refrigerator all week long, and that was nice to have as well. So thank you. Thank you for your concern. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your well wishes and prayer. And now back to the task at hand. Would you open your Bible with me? We have the pleasure of once again searching and studying God's Word, Matthew's Gospel. We're in chapter 14 of Matthew's Gospel to a miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ, which I would be willing to bet that if I were a gambling man, that you all have heard of this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. It is a popular miracle. It's one that most everyone has heard of, sacred and secular alike, have heard of Jesus Christ taking 5 loaves, 2 fishes, and feeding a multitude. Now, this miracle comes at the height of Christ's popularity. Not in terms of people wanting Christ to be their Savior or acknowledging that Christ is the Messiah or liking Him to be the one who would be their God in flesh, their Messiah, their Davidic King necessarily. It isn't a popularity in terms of their spiritual wants and desires or an inward seeking of salvation, but it is the height of His popularity amongst the people because they seek entertainment. They seek that which comes with Christ, entertaining preaching. He speaks like no one's ever heard. He speaks as one with authority. He performs signs and wonders. He raises the sick. He raises the dead. He casts out legions of demons. He is able to perform signs and wonders like they've never seen. In fact, our scriptures has told us already in Matthew's gospel that nothing like this has ever been performed in the nation, in the history of the nation of Israel. Jesus is the miracle machine. He is everywhere he goes, performing signs and wonders and healing the sick and bringing about a picture, if you will, a precursor to a small sample of what the kingdom will be with Christ, their Messiah, showing the works of the kingdom right there in their midst. And so they seek him out on a popular level, on a selfish level, on a self-seeking level, on an entertainment level, but they do not seek him out in terms of a spiritual level. Also in Matthew 14, we will see that Jesus no longer is seeking the crowds. He always has been seeking the people to preach to them the message of John the Baptist, picked up by Christ, that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He stops seeking them out to teach them that truth. Probably because we've already seen the leadership of Israel has rejected their Messiah. You remember back in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, it said that the Pharisees were plotting together to seek that time in which they could destroy Christ. But while they were biding their time, waiting for that opportune moment, they went ahead and tried to slander his name from the people and said that he was performing these signs and wonders by the power of Beelzebub, that he was indwelled or possessed by the ruler of demons. He was empowered and possessed by Satan himself. They acknowledged that he was supernatural, but they attributed it to Satan to make him lose popularity amongst the people, but it didn't work. And so he, starting in chapter 12, has rejected the generation, the nation of Israel, and has now turned to establishing this thing we call the church. And he goes to spend this entire last year of his life. We find out from other gospels that this occurs right before the Passover. And so we have 1 year left of Christ's life, and he spends it primarily training and preparing his disciples, his 12. To carry on his mission when he's gone. But yet the people are seeking him. In spite of Jesus' rejection of them, they seek him so that they can experience the signs and wonders, so that they can, as John 6 puts it, because they saw him perform signs of healing. That's why they sought him. That's why they followed him. And so here in Matthew 14, verse 13, picking up from where we left off 2 weeks ago, we will see a miracle performed out of the compassion of our Lord for a people in pain. It starts off in verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Now, before we even get into this miracle of feeding of 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, let me make one semi-quick note about interpreting this passage. That note comes on two fronts. For we as Christians, as believers, this is a difficult passage for us to interpret. Not because the truths of the event aren't plain to us, but because this, of all the miracles of Christ, doesn't explicitly say what we should learn from it. It doesn't say, so Jesus performed this miracle so that you would know this. It doesn't say that. And so we principalize from the text. We find principles in there which we can apply to our lives. But also, I want to say this. Ever since the 18th century, there was a movement in the world called the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment brought about a worldview called naturalism. And naturalism is simply the belief that only those things in nature, what you see is what you get. There's nothing outside of those things that are natural. And so naturalism would deny miracles and deny performing of these healings and deny the supernatural and deny angels and deny an afterlife and deny heaven and hell. Naturalism just says all that stuff is just myth. All that stuff is just story time. All that is and all that ever will be is what I see and can put my hands on today. And so when I die, that's it. It's natural. My natural life is all that there is. That naturalism became what is called a German liberalism, the Jesus seminars, if anyone's familiar with that. From there, in that view of higher criticism, it seeped over from Germany into America, and we simply label it today as liberal Christianity, where they deny the miracles, they explain them away, they deny the miraculous, they deny that God could become flesh. They deny that Jesus was bodily resurrected. Some will deny heaven and hell and make it even something that is here on earth, just living your best life now. Liberal Christianity has taken up the cause of naturalism in the German school of liberalism called the Jesus Seminar and has brought it onto our shores today. And these liberal Christians will go to no end to find creative means of explaining away the miraculous. And one of their key targets for explaining away the miraculous is found in our text today, the feeding of the 5,000. And the reason why it's a key target is because there's only 2 miracles in all of the Gospels that's found in all 4 Gospel messages. The Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as John. The first is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second is feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes.
So they attack them both.
And I just want to give you some idea of what they do to explain away the miracle. I'll give you three different examples. And there is no name for them, but I will name them myself. The first I call the Great Christini explanation, where they say that the disciples went ashore to Bethsaida days perhaps and before, and they found a cave in the hillside, and they stashed lots of fish and lots of bread in this hillside so that when Jesus came ashore, he would just search the hills and find the particular cave. And then when he had the crowd sit down to take their evening meal, he would turn with his back towards the cave, and one of the disciples would feed fish up his tunic and down his sleeve, so he had a never-ending flow of fish and bread from his garments, which makes Jesus into an illusionist at best, the Great Christini. And a fraud at worst. And it simply just doesn't work. That's silly. Another explanation that they give, and this one's even more popular than the first, is what I call the shame and share explanation, where they say that this multitude had gathered, but this multitude, yes, they were hungry even, but they brought their own sack lunch. They all had picnic baskets. But they hid them away because they did not want to be the first one to bring out their food and then find that their neighbors were hungry also and have to share. And so they were stingy and greedy, and they didn't want to share their meals. So they all had them hidden. But when a young boy offered the disciples, namely Andrew, his 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and the crowd saw that this young man was willing to give up and to share what he had, they all felt a compassionate spirit, like the Grinch at Christmas. Their heart grew, and they busted out their sack lunches, and they shared amongst themselves, and they all were shamed, and then they all shared. And the teaching is, don't be greedy, share with your common man, and then that's your teaching to explain away the miracle. Problem is, we have 12 baskets full of leftovers at the end of the miracle. Where did all that come from? A third, and perhaps a less creative means, is what they call, or what I will call, just the spiritual interpretation, that the whole event didn't happen. And that this is just a story put in Matthew 14 to give us a precursor for the Lord's Supper, where everyone will take a bite of bread. What do they do with the fish? I don't know. They just kind of ignore the fish. But everyone will get a taste. Just like at the Lord's Supper, he will break bread and share amongst the disciples. But 12 baskets full, what do you do with the fish? Just doesn't work. Instead, what I will do is I'll join Christianity, if that's okay. I will join the Christian church for the past 2,000 years and say that Jesus is God in flesh, and with the power of the Holy Spirit was able to perform signs and wonders that we can't even imagine. And though this is an important one, it's the least of all that he could do. It's take 5 loaves, 2 fishes, and feed a multitude. He could feast a crowd, a dinner they've never seen before. So that's the stance we'll take in when interpreting this passage, pulling from the miracle of the feasting of 5,000 several principles along the way, as we see Jesus not seeking the people, but the people seeking him to observe signs and wonders, but Jesus having compassion upon these people. And so that is our Roman numeral number one. If you're taking notes this morning from your bulletins, Roman numeral number one is the compassion of Christ. As we look at several movements through this text, several of which we'll grab principles from, and also we'll make some supplemental principles along the way. And we'll look at Roman numeral number one, starting in verse 13, the compassion of Christ, verse 13 and 14. Now, when Jesus heard, and you'll notice in your text from the very first phrase that the words about John are in italics. You'll see that? I'll just remind you that when something is in italics like that, it means it's not in the text. It's supplied by the translators to give perhaps an ease of reading so you can know what the referent is, but perhaps they got this wrong. What the text actually says in Greek, now when Jesus heard, he withdrew. What did he hear? Well, the preceding context is about the death of John the Baptist. And so it could be that that's what he heard. But that is not what comes immediately preceding his departure in a boat to Bethsaida. What comes immediately preceding is verses 1 and 2 from chapter 14, where it said, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said of his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. And then it could be that Jesus heard that Herod heard. And so he leaves. Well, why would Herod hearing cause him to leave? Well, because Jesus knows that Herod the Great, who wasn't so great, his dad, Herod Antipas' dad, was the very same guy to eliminate a competitor to the throne, sought to have every infant in Bethlehem slaughtered at 2 years or younger. Remember, Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt to escape. And if his dad was that way, perhaps Antipas was the same, that he wanted no competitors for the throne. And so Jesus fled, not because he was afraid he was going to die, but because he was not yet time for the confrontation. Jesus was not done with his earthly ministry. He didn't want to have to deal with Herod Antipas, who was being called out by John and so had him eventually beheaded. Now here's the John raised from the dead Jesus. Let's just go ahead and try to kill him as well and eliminate this nuisance to public society. And so Jesus doesn't want any part in that. He flees. Again, not because he's afraid that Herod would put him to death. Remember, Jesus himself said, no one takes my life. I lay it down and I pick it up again. But he flees because it's not yet time. It's not the appropriate time. But Jesus hears that Herod had heard about Jesus. And so, knowing that Herod was one who would eliminate the competition and eliminate the nuisance, flees to the other side of the sea. He withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place. The other Gospels tell us it's called Bethsaida. And he says that he withdrew from there by himself. The other Gospels tell us that the disciples went with him. There's a principle even right there. After a day of ministry, after healings and teachings and preachings and instruction, it was smart for Christ to go and find some rest. Look, it's wise for us to take rest. We're not Sabbatarians. That means that we don't believe that we keep the Sabbath, the fourth of the Ten Commandments. We're no longer under law, we're under grace. But there's a principle in the Sabbath that is wise for us to apply, and that is that we should take rest. We should take a break. Look, do me a favor. Turn off your phone every once in a while. Turn off your computer. Take a break. Rest. It's wise to spend time in prayer and in seclusion, maybe even with some of your best friends like Jesus did, so that you could be encouraged and enlivened to go on for the rest of the week or for the rest of your time in ministry for a while before you take another stint of rest. But you'll notice also that Jesus' personal desire to maybe ponder the death of John, maybe just to find some rest, some time for prayer, some time for seclusion, some time for edification amongst his fellow brethren, the disciples, that even his personal desires did not trump the needs of others. You see in verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Now, if Jesus was a selfish man and wanting that rest for himself, when he stepped foot off the shore, maybe he comes over the bank and he sees the crowd. If it was like me, I would have said, ease back, fellas. Get back in that boat and take off somewhere else because I needed the rest. Jesus could have easily sent away the crowd. He could have easily gotten back in the boat and left those shores and found another place. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? It says he felt compassion for the people. And he healed their sick. A couple of weeks ago, we studied Philippians chapter 2, and we saw a term in that when Paul said that if there is any affections, and we talked about the Greek term splanchna. Remember that? Splanchna, it sounds like what it is. It literally means the bowels, the guts, and it sounds like bleh, it's splanchna. Hey, that's how it was taught to me. That's how I'm teaching it to you. So this is a verbal form. This is splanchnizomai. Yeah. It means he had a gut-wrenching, deep-down, affectionate, compassionate feeling the pain of the people feeling within him. He hurt in his bowels for a people in need of healing. Now, this is a crowd that most, probably very few, considered him the Savior. This is a crowd who sought him because they were amused at his teachings and who wanted their healings, and they would get a free meal out of it. And they could look at this guy who can provide food and can provide healing, and they could see him as perhaps a means of financial wealth. These are people who seek a Savior for health, wealth, and prosperity. But Jesus hurts for them. A people in pain. He has compassion for them and he heals their sick. Look, we need to imitate the compassion of Christ, don't we? We need to hurt for the hurting. We don't need to back away slowly. But we need to give ourselves to those in need. It leads us to Roman numeral number 2, the plight of the people. We've seen the compassion of Christ in 13 and 14. We see the plight of the people in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, "When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.'" I'd like for you to turn over to John's Gospel, to chapter 6, as we look at a different perspective of the same event. In John chapter 6, verse 1, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." They came for entertainment and for health, and as we'll see, possibly wealth and prosperity as well. "Then Jesus went up on the mountain," or the hill there, "and there he sat down with his disciples." Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near, so that's how we know there's approximately one year left of his life. Verse 5, "Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?'" Now he asked Philip that because Philip is from that region. But it goes on, verse 6, "This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." Philip's like me, needs someone to kind of push him to see points. He says, "Philip, you're from around here. Philip, where are we going to go to get all this food?" And it was a test because he knew what he was about to do. Now, here's what Jesus wanted Philip to answer. "Surely, Lord, you fed the nation of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness with manna and quail and made water flow from rocks. Surely, Lord, you can provide one meal for this crowd. Surely, Jesus, being the Son of God who raises the dead, who casts out legions of demons, who from whom fevers flee at the coolness of your touch, surely you can provide for these people. Or maybe Jesus was testing him just in the sense of he wanted Philip to realize that there was nowhere they could get enough food to feed these people. It goes on, verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Some speculate that that's how much money they had in their treasury, 200 denarii. And Philip, knowing this, would say, Lord, even if we had it or had the ability, even if we took all of our money and went to the cities, we can't buy enough for everyone to even have a bite. In other words, let me break down what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, we don't have the food and we can't get the food. We don't have it. We can't even get it. Now, John 6, Mark 6, Luke 9, Matthew 14 all tell us one fact about this particular feeding, and it was a feeding of 5,000 men in addition to the women and children. So we're talking about 5,000 men. Men were the working ones, right? So you had a lot of ladies who didn't have to be employed who would have been more free to follow Christ. And more women historically had been following Christ. So let's just be conservative and say that there was an additional 5,000 women. There was probably more than that. So we're already at 10,000 people. Now, in those days, it was you didn't have a 2.3 children family, right? You had 8, 9 children. And so we could say, let's take 8 children as an estimate for the 5,000 families. So we already have 10,000. Now, another 10,000 at least for 2 children. That's a modern family. Let's double that. We would probably be somewhere around 30,000 people sitting in this crowd. Jesus sees the crowd and says, Philip, where are we going to go get all this food? Lord, we don't have it. We don't have the money or the means to get it. But Jesus said this to test him, knowing what he intended to do. He made Philip bring forth what is taken, we could take it out of this context and apply it to man, the plight of the people. We don't have it, we can't get it. Spiritual life, I don't have it, I can't get it. Sanctification, I don't have it, I can't get it. Grace, I don't have it, I can't get it. Salvation, I don't have it, I can't get it. Holiness, I don't have it, I can't get it. Eternal life, I don't have it, I can't get it. Righteousness, I don't have it, I can't get it. That's the starting point, isn't it? That's where we must start as people when we come to a Savior. Lord, I don't have it, I can't get it. You remember Matthew chapter 5? You'll turn back to Matthew. Remember Matthew chapter 5, the longest and the most important probably sermon that Jesus ever preached, his first sermon recorded to us in Matthew's gospel after he starts his miracle working ministry and his public ministry. He goes and he sits on the mountain again, a hill, and he sits on this hill and he takes the posture of a teacher sitting there and he starts to preach to them. And the opening verses of his sermon we know as the Beatitudes. And he begins in verse 3, blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. I don't have it. I can't get it. He says, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt ones, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Don't give me that guy that says that I have a family heritage, therefore I'm saved. They think they have it, and they have gotten it. Don't give me the one who thinks that they are self-righteous because of the works they do. They have it in their own estimation. They don't need to get it. But blessed, joyful, are the ones who are spiritually bankrupt. Say, I don't have it, I can't get it. And it goes on from there. It says, blessed are those who mourn, who have seen the fact that they are in spiritual bankruptcy and they mourn the fact that they can't bring themselves to salvation. Those are the ones who will be blessed. Because they've come to realize that there's nothing in man that can bring about a reconciliation with the holiness of our God. And so being in that mentality now, they recognize their bankruptcy and they mourn over that fact, but it doesn't stop there. Blessed are the gentle, the meek, those who submit their wills to another, namely that of God. God, I have nothing to offer you, and I mourn that fact, but I submit myself to you. And it doesn't even end there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's external. I don't hunger and thirst for that which I already have. I hunger and I thirst for that which is not mine. Luther called the aliena justitia, or justitia aliena, the alien righteousness, the righteousness that's Christ's, that he imputes, places on me at the time of my salvation. God, I don't have it. I can't get it. I'm mourning that fact. I submit myself to you, and I want what Christ has. And look what that says right at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's an external, an alien justification. For they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness, for they will be kartazo in the Greek. Foddered up. Full till you can't take another bite. Keep that term in mind. It's going to come into play in Matthew 14. Turn back with me. Matthew 14. We've seen the compassion of Christ. We see the plight of the people. They don't have it. They can't get it. And so we see Roman numeral number 3 in your outlines if you're taking notes this morning. The meager is turned to magnificent. Bible Exposition 105, BE 105, Dr. Stephen J. Bramer, Canadian, working through the Gospels in seminary. Final exam question. Who gave Jesus the 5 loaves and 2 fish? It's not in Matthew's gospel, it's in John's gospel. Andrew took them from a little boy, and Andrew handed them the loaves and the fish. Just a small little Bible trivia question. I got it wrong. I never will ever again. Andrew hands Jesus the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Also, Dr. Bramer said this one day in class when we hit this feeding of the 5,000. He said, this here is the passage you'll hear most often prayed by students on final exam days. Because, you see, students, when they're well prepared, pray something like this: Lord, I have studied to show myself a workman unashamed. Use what I've studied in preparation so that I can do well on this test. But most students are not prepared. And so he said, most students will pray something like this: Lord, like the 2 fish and 5 loaves, take what I've prepared and expand it. Help me, Lord. Dr. Bramer taught me a lot about the Gospels. Here in Matthew's Gospels, it said back in verse 14 that he felt compassion for them and he healed them. In Mark, it said he healed them and taught them. In Luke, it said he healed them and taught them about the kingdom. So they're at a worship service, right? They are worshiping the king by listening to his word, by being in his presence. Theirs is a false worship because they're seeking them for personal gain because they want it to be entertained. In verse 15, we saw that the crowds were there. It's been a long day. They've traveled a long way. They are hungry. It's evening time. Jesus said to them, verse 16, they don't need to be sent away. You give them food to eat. We learn from John's gospel, Andrew finds a kid with 2 fish and 5 loaves and hands those to Jesus and says, here's what we got, what can you do? And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish, barley loaves, like tiny little crackers, basically, that you would take these pickled fish and kind of smear it on there like jam or something, and that would be your snack. We would consider it like a pass-by snack. they would consider it a meal. Jesus said in verse 18, "Bring them here to me." And he ordered the people to sit on the grass. The other Gospels tell us he ordered the people to sit in groups of 50 and 100. Mark said that they sat in groups of 50 and 100. And the terms used for he sat in groups was the words in Greek, prosē, prosē, which literally means that they were sitting garden bed by garden bed. Green grass, hillside, colorful tunics, and small patches with aisles between for serving. They looked like garden plots, especially from a heavenly perspective. They were sitting garden bed by garden bed. By the way, principle here, God is a God of order, not of chaos. Maybe even a bigger principle here. The people sat in these groups for apparently no reason. Okay, so they see Jesus get 2 fishes and 5 loaves. Surely they're not expecting actually dinner from that. But Jesus says, get them to sit in groups. The disciples say, Jesus says to sit in groups, and they do it. Sometimes obedience precedes God revealing the fullness of his plans and purposes. Y'all know that? Sometimes God just says, look, go do this. And you're like, I don't know why I'm doing this, but if I don't do it, I'm disobedient. So I'll do it. And God reveals why he wanted you to do it at some point in the future. Small little personal example, but I don't want to spend much time here because I don't really like talking about myself too much. God said, go to seminary through the wisdom and counsel of friends and through a desire to do ministry. I didn't hear an audible voice. They have asylums for people who do. But through the wisdom and counsel of friends and by knowing the scriptures and knowing what we were called to do to make disciples, and having been plugged in a ministry where the minister ahead of me in the body of Christ said, here's your giftedness. Here's where you ought to be serving. And I knew that would require further training. I went to seminary. Did I know what I was going to do in seminary? Absolutely not. In fact, I told people, hey, I'm going to go in a month in. If I find out that I don't like it, I'm coming home. We're going to figure out what to do then. But I was obedient. And then God revealed a bigger plan. Pastor. Preacher, church planter. I didn't have a clue. 2004, when I left, fall of 2004 to go to Dallas, the last thing on my mind was even being a part of the local church, much less back here in Central, much less a church plant. I never even knew what a church plant was. I never heard of a church plant. All I knew was my 150-year-old Southern Baptist church building. That's all I knew for a church. I didn't know anything else. But God revealed his plan upon obedience. Look, sometimes you just have to be obedient. Wait on the Lord. He'll show you where to go from there. Bring them here to me, verse 18. Verse 19, he ordered the people to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he looked up to heaven, and he blessed the food. John says he gave thanks. To bless the food is to give thanks to the creator of the food. So we bless the food before we eat. We give thanks for the food before we eat. And he breaks the loaves and he gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Here's just a little thing to ponder that I considered on my way to church this morning. Where did the miracle take place? At the prayer? No. He just thanked God for the food. Did Jesus give a never-ending stream of fish and loaves? No. He gave 5 loaves and 2 fish to his disciples. The miracle took place in the hands of the servants, didn't it? They just simply never ran out of food to distribute. Look, God could have miraculously, sovereignly, could have monergistically just said, let there be food. And food is in the hands of the crowd of 20 to 30,000 people. He could have done that, couldn't he? He's God. Furthermore, Jesus could have said, look at me, I am God in flesh, watch me distribute loaf after loaf. And every time he picks up a loaf, another loaf is there. But he didn't do that either. But instead, he took what was offered and he put it in the hands of servants and said, y'all serve. And in the hands of servants, God did a miraculous thing. He made what was meager, magnificent in the hands of man. I think that's a pattern with God. God could simply, on his own, monergistically, save every single person he wants to be saved. He could just snap his fingers and they're alive from the dead spiritually. They're awake. They're saved right then, right there. But instead, he says, go and be my witnesses. Go and make disciples. Go and give the gospel through the foolishness of preaching so that we, his servants, take what is small, a gospel message, and in our hands it becomes something magnificent as it reaches the hearts of those whom God will redeem. It's just a small little thing placed in our hands, and God performs miracles through his servants. Yes, sometimes God just simply does stuff, right? Not trying to deny that. But primarily, his modus operandi, his normal way of operating is through the hands of us. And if we're not operating, God's not working through us, is he? It's a call to serve. Like his disciples, aisle to aisle, 50 to 100, garden bed to garden bed, they are distributing this food, and they give it to the crowd. He broke the loaves, he gave it to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowds, verse 20, and they all ate and they were satisfied. Kartazo. Let me tell you about Christmas in our family this year. Christmas Eve is my birthday. Of course, you all remember because you all were supposed to get me gifts and very few did. And Christmas Eve night, I cooked at my parents'. I tend to cook on my birthday. I like to cook it and prepare the meal and then eat it with the family. We ate at my parents' house and we cooked fillets and they were awesome. Yes, they were awesome. Where's my family? I guess my mom's doing kids' church. Dad's back there. Dad, Blake. Anyway, delicious. And potatoes and asparagus, and it was awesome. Ate until we were filled to the top. Then we had cake and ice cream on top, you know, right? Though the cake was weird this year because mom, I wanted a yellow cake, sheet cake with chocolate icing. That's all I asked for my birthday from my mom. She went and found the yellow cake mix in the pantry, which happened to be lemon. And so I had a lemon cake with chocolate icing. But I ate it anyway. Then on Christmas Day, my sister and brother-in-law were in California at his family's house. So we decided to start a new tradition. We had hot pot. And you probably don't know what hot pot is. It's hugwa. Yeah? Hugwa? Yeah? My Chinese mother-in-law, making sure I pronounce it correctly. It's basically like a big soup, and you put in tons of stuff, and then you eat that stuff, and it's delicious, and then you put in more stuff, and you keep doing this all night long. And so by the time you finish with hot pot, you are stuffed. I mean, beyond stuffed. So that was my Christmas lunch, and then, of course, dinner. You have whatever you're having for dinner. And so anyway, food upon food upon food. Then the day after, because we did my side of the family on Christmas Eve, then everybody together, both sides on Christmas Day, and then the day after, we went to my in-law's house and had Christmas dinner. Like the normal kind, turkey, and but with lots of delicious Chinese vegetables, which I love. And I'm talking, this is 3 days of what is borderline gluttony sin, okay? And get through with the meal, and my father-in-law had either baked or bought apple pie. And I had I didn't really eat sweets all Christmas. This is like the non-sweet Christmas for me, but I ate a slice of apple pie like that thick, and it was awesome. And I thought I was going to explode. But not nearly as much as I thought I was going to explode after I ate the second piece that big. And at the end of that third day of gorging myself and feasting, let me tell you, I was kartazo. I was satisfied. I was foddered up. I could not take another bite of food. Blessed are those right, who are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who then mourn. Blessed are those who then submit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Sit in groups of 50 and 100. I'm going to take these 5 loaves and these 2 fish, and in the hands of my servants, the meager will become magnificent and will feed every single person of this 20 to 30,000 plus horde until they are foddered up, satisfied. They ate and they ate and they ate until they could not eat another bite. Meanwhile, the disciples have had a long day and they're hungry too, right? And they're distributing this food and they're saying, when am I going to get mine? Am I going to get mine? Will it last? Verse 20, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. How many disciples were there? They all had a big old basket full. God was able to supply not only enough, but enough to make the entire crowd satisfied and to give a huge basket to each one of the disciples at the end of the day. God took the meager and made it magnificent. Do you think God cannot supply for his servants? Jesus said, you go serve. He didn't say this, but in essence, go serve and don't worry about eating yourself. God will supply the food for you. Now, I've heard all my life the 12 baskets full were for the disciples, but they could represent the 12 tribes of Israel, because in chapter 15, there's another feeding, a feeding of 4,000 with 7 basketfuls, which represents somehow, and maybe I'll learn on the way, but which represent the Gentiles. And it shows a transition again from Israel to the Gentile nations, the non-Israelites, the non-Jews. And that could be there, but it's not explicit there. So I'll just stick with the main principle here, and that is that God can take a little and make it a lot. And God can supply more than enough for you. When you go serve, God will meet your needs. God, I could give testimony after testimony on that one. Both for the church and moving from home to home to rental to this place, satisfying our needs, but me personally in terms of finances and what I needed to live, and then whenever I got married and needed a home, and how God has expanded the ministry of this church so where you people in your compassion for me give me a salary that supports us. God will always meet our needs. A couple implications, as if you haven't gotten them already, and they're in your notes, but I'm going to go a little bit out of order. First, we offer the meager, and God magnifies it and makes it magnificent. And in terms of this, here's something I hear often. Well, I only have a part-time job, and so I don't want to, you know, if I gave an offering, it would just be a couple dollars. You know that God will use that couple dollars and expand it for the sake of the ministry. Well, I only have a little bit. I can't necessarily play guitar, you know, but I know how to do this or that and the other. I can sweep. But it just seems so insignificant. Look, serve. God will take that small little thing and make it magnificent. Well, I know you're doing this service project today, and I have something going on at 2:30, and so you're starting at 1 and probably not getting there till 1:30. That gives you about 30 or 40 minutes. It's really just, you know, it's why bother? Look, 30 or 40 minutes times 40 or 50 people, that's a lot of work. God takes what's small and makes it huge. Well, you know, I know the gospel at least in part, but I can't really give the full theological explanation of the vicarious substitutionary atonement. How am I going to answer all the questions that this guy in my workplace has been asking everybody else when they bring the gospel to him? And so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. God takes a little bit, makes it a lot. Just a quick example of that. We had a young child come to know Christ through the testimony of his parents and ministry here at this church. And he came to Sunday school one time in the kids' room, and I'm not there, of course, but I hear these stories. And he turned to the person next to him and said, "Hey, I'm saved. I believe in Jesus." "Well, what does that mean?" the other kid said. And then they started asking the teacher, and the teacher had to explain to them the full picture of the gospel. And in the next 2-3 weeks or so, like 3 or 4 children got saved. Because one kid knew enough to say, "I believe in Jesus, I'm saved." Little bit comes a lot. In addition to that, using that little bit, we ought to show Christ's compassion, shouldn't we? And also, we ought to trust God to supply more than enough. After all, he is sovereign. He knows what we need before we ask it. Consider the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. The pagans seek these things. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. Trust the Lord. Seek righteousness in the kingdom. God will supply as we minister to others, as we use what small gifts he's given us for the glory of Christ our Lord. Somebody in this room may not know Jesus, and you're coming to realize even now for the first time that you are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, who mourn over that state, who submit themselves to Christ, who hunger for his righteousness. That's where salvation begins. That's where service begins. Would you just recognize before God that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and trust Jesus, ask him to save you? He will. Begin a life seeking out the glories of Christ. Begin a life serving him with the meager. Watch God make it magnificent in your hands. Watch him work. Live a life that is pleasing to God and have an eternity with him. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of Jesus Christ. We, like Philip, have come to realize that we don't have it and we can't get it on our own. But that's where our Lord and Savior Jesus has stepped in. He stepped into time and gave his life for me. And for all those who call on the name of Christ for salvation. We pray that if there's anyone in this room this morning who hasn't done so, that you would give them life. Allow them to recognize their spiritual need. And give them the grace to turn to Christ, trusting him and him alone for salvation, for righteousness that is not our own. And for them at this point, as they call on you for salvation and you give them life, and as they join the rest of the body of Christ, both here and abroad, I pray, Lord, that you will give us a boldness this week to minister in the name of Jesus for his glory. I pray that you'll take what little we have to offer and would allow us to see you work in wonderful ways through our willingness and through our obedience. We pray that not only will lives be changed as a result of our sharing the gospel, but that we would be changed as a result of our ministry and our obedience to the Word of God and to God the Son and to you, our Father, at the propping and poking and guiding of the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit who is our teacher, will continue to change our hearts and minds even as we leave this place and ponder these things, so that we might live lives pleasing to you, our Father, and so that we might represent Christ well. We pray that he receive all glory and honor, and that that glory will be magnified through what little we offer, and that we'll see more and more of our fellow man come to recognize him as Savior. In the name of Jesus, we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit of God.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.